One evening years ago, in the province of Alberta, Canada, a happy father and a little mother went out for a stroll through a nearby wheat field with their little boy. As they wandered through the field, each one of them thought the other one had the hand of their child. All at once they realized that the boy was not with them. They called, but there was no answer. They became more and more disturbed and then terrified. They hunted everywhere looking for him with no results. And finally the father went back to the village and got together a searching party to assist him, and many willing helpers volunteered, and they went out and looked all night without avail. After many hours, someone finally suggested that they join hands and cover the entire area of the grain field and not leave a single square foot of it uncovered in this last effort. They joined hands and soon came across the body of the child. And a hush spread over them all because they had found the child too late. As the group stood there in silence with bowed heads, someone was heard to whisper, "If only we had joined hands before it was too late." And it may well be, beloved friends, that in the late hour in which we live in this world of ours, that unless we join hands, that there be many who will be reached too late. I believe that it's God's plan that we operate as couples. He said that the two shall become one flesh. And far too often we find that men are going their way having their ministry, and the wives not only do not feel a part of it, but feel that they are in competition with the ministry, and therefore problems begin to develop at home. Well, now, if God had wanted us to go out and minister as men, then he probably would have left us single. I believe God's plan is that we minister together as couples, because, you see, we're not two, we're one, if we believe what the Bible says. Now, I think that we should be operating as couples because this is God's plan, it's God's desire, and it's that which pleases him. In Malachi 3, verse 16, there's this word from God. He said, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." Now, if I understand that aright, what that says is this, that fellowship is so precious to God that whenever we get together and begin to fellowship around the person of Jesus Christ, that God says to the recording angel, "You write it down, every word. Don't you miss it. That's precious." The recording angel taking it down. And yet we miss this so much in the context of the Christian community. And I've wondered why. Why is it that we've missed this kind of fellowship or this quality of fellowship? Well, in order for there to be this quality among couples, there must be a common objective and a common goal. And that needs to be defined. We need to know what we're doing. Jesus, the Bible says of Jesus that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, over in Luke 19:10. Well, now, if that was his thrust, if that's why he came, to seek and to save the lost, then this is our responsibility, because was it not Jesus who said to us, "As the Father has sent me, even so I send I you"? Didn't he say that? And was it not said in 1 John 4:17, the last part of that verse, "As he is," talking about Christ, "so are we in this world"? Well, you know, let's get the name of the game straight. In football, the name of the game is to get that punkin across that line. You know, that goal line. That's the name of the game. In basketball, it's to get that thing through the hoop. And in the Christian life, it's to get people snatched out of the jaws of hell and born again into the kingdom of God, to turn them, as the Bible says, from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, you know. So this is the name of the game. We need the objective, and we need it clear. Now, the question is how to accomplish it. Well, of course, he gave us the Great Commission. We ignore the last half of it generally. You know, the first half of the Great Commission, go out and baptize them. The last half of it, you know, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. We sort of ignore that part. But that's a very integral part of it. And only in the context of the second part can the first part be accomplished. Many people walk the aisles of the church. They walk them into the fellowship, they dip them, they drop them, they set them on the front pew, and 30 years later they're sitting right there, not having grown one inch. You know, there they are, passing the plate and serving on committees. I believe that, I believe God wants more than that from us. In Romans 8:29, the Bible says, "For whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." And that's what God is at. Now, if he didn't have something for us to do in the context of the Christian community, man, when we're saved, he'd take us home. You know, might as well go on to heaven. But we're left here, and we're left here for a purpose. And the purpose is that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus more and more day by day, month by month, year by year, in order that every place we go, there's a sweet savor of Christ, and people are being brought to the Savior. You know, this is the idea. But we miss this kind of fellowship. There are four basic elements, which I was mentioning to Dale last night, which are necessary in any group if it is to function effectively and if the Spirit of God is to flow through that group. The first one is honesty. Now, I'm not talking about bringing out all of your dirty linen and hanging it out before the group, or talking about the sexual aspects of your life in front of a mixed group. But there is a sense in which we need to be open one to another. I think James 5:16 says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed." But the facts are, beloved, that we in the Christian community run around faking each other out. You know, we fake to the right and run to the left, or vice versa. And as Keith Miller puts it, we're going around wearing our masks. You know, we have one face we put on for our job and one for Sunday, and one for the family, and one when we go out with the boys, you know. All kinds of different faces. But you will find, you know, most of you are not as old as I am, you will find as you get older that the masks get heavier. And if you try and hold them up there long enough, you get hernias on your soul. But the question is, why are we not honest with each other? I thought about this. And there are about four basic reasons. One of them is we're afraid, if we're really honest with our Christian friends, that we'll be judged and we'll be rejected. And you know that's about the truth. How would you like for all the thoughts that you had in the last 4 hours to be flashed up on a screen here where everybody can see it? Boy, I'd hate for mine to be put up there. You know? I really would. But that'd be, you know, that's a sobering thought, isn't it? But the facts are, if we begin to be honest, people draw their ecclesiastical skirts around them and walk by on the other side of the street, you know, and say, "Well, you know, poor old so-and-so, he really just wasn't our type anyway." That's about what they do. Another reason we're not honest is because we're afraid, if we're really honest about what's going on in our lives, that we'll be gossiped about. And that's also the truth. You know, we don't gossip about the Philistines. We gossip about our Christian friends. Isn't that right? We don't gossip about the unbelievers. Now, we do it sometimes in a nice, sweet, subtle way. Say, "You know, old so-and-so is having a real problem. We need to pray for him." That's a nice way to do it, you know? But that's what happens. Or you try to be honest. You know, you come and try and share really what's going on in your life, and what you get is a pat answer with a reference for and after. You know, and after you do that two or three times, you get a pat answer two or three times, pretty soon you quit trying to be honest, because what you wanted was not a pat answer. What you want somebody to listen and to understand. But, bam, there you go. Then the facts are, there are some people who will not allow you to have a problem. Did you know that? Some of your Christian friends. I know a lady who had some emotional problems. And she was in the hospital a while. She got home from the hospital, and a friend of hers called and said, "Well, you're out of the hospital." Said, you're feeling better, aren't you?" And she said, "No, I'm really not feeling better." "Oh, but you must be feeling better." "Well, no, I'm not feeling better." Well, you see, the lady who was calling wanted her to be feeling better so she could feel better. She wouldn't let her have a problem. Or you come to some of your fine Christian buddies, you know, and you say,
I'm really having a battle with lust. You? I know you. That's not your problem. Well, you know what your problem is. You know, but then why'd you have a problem? Now, that's a fact. We can laugh about it, but that's just the way it is.
And these things are all barriers to the free flow of the Spirit of God. Frankly, when we start a group in our home, I started on the basis, now, you know, let's decide to begin with, are we going to be honest or not? You know, if you guys are not going to be honest with me, I won't be honest with you. You can fake me out, I'll fake you out. I know how to play the game. I'm an expert. You know, but now if you want to be honest, I'll try. And so we start on that basis, you know, if they want to play honest, you know, we try and play honest. And it's sort of fun to watch because you get together, you know, and one old boy will say something, you know, and he'll just sort of peek out behind his mask and then look around and see what kind of response he gets. And if nobody judges him, you know, and nobody looks shocked or anything, well, then, you know, he's a little bolder to share something else. And it's just almost like watching flowers unfold as these people begin to, you know, begin to unfold and to become open with each other. Well, this is, I believe, what the Bible talks about when it talks about the first century fellowship. You know, in Acts 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking bread and in prayers. You know, Acts 2:42. I think it's what it's talking about. Honesty. Not much of that going on, beloved. I talked to a missionary couple recently. Never had met them before. They came from the mission field down in South America. Came through Oklahoma City. I went over to meet them. And if I've told this story to you before, don't stop me. I like it. And I said, "Where'd you all meet?" And she looked a little embarrassed, and he did too. And I said, "You can tell me. I don't know you, and you don't know me. And chances are we'll never meet again. Where did you meet?" And he said, "Well, we met in a bar out in Los Angeles before we were Christians." And then she said a very interesting thing, and I think significant. She said, "The thing that we have missed most since we came to know Christ is the fellowship of the bar." And you know, that's a sad commentary upon Christian fellowship. A bar is a forgiving, democratic, unjudging, accepting atmosphere. Would God we could say as much about our Christian association. Second element is study of the Word of God. And we'll not labor the point. The third part is prayer. And we'll not labor that point. But the fourth part, which is generally left out, is outreach. Outreach. A group that meets together and is sharing the life in Christ together and studying the Word together and praying together, if they have no form of outreach, it becomes ingrown and deadly. And then you have to pump it up, you know, like blowing a balloon up. You're always trying to keep the thing up, you know, because it's always coming down. And if there's a spontaneity of the Spirit of God in it, then it'll run of itself. And a part of the key is outreach. I've probably departed 14 directions from my notes, excuse me. I'll get back to the notes and then we'll carry on. These may even be wholly set apart and sanctified, you can't tell. But I think we as people need this fellowship. God has created us as social beings. Remember in Luke 2:52 it says of Jesus that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. You bet. See, Jesus was a social person. And God has created us as social beings. And therefore we have the need of this interplay of human relationships and this fellowship. And if we do not find it in the context of our Christian community, then we're going to find it someplace else. You know, we may find it at the country club, or we may find it, you can imagine where else you may find it. But we're going to find it someplace because we are basically social beings. And then the strength that comes from a fellowship is phenomenal. I shared with you today Ecclesiastes 4:12. Let me back up and pick up 9 and 10. Ecclesiastes 4:9 and 10, where it says, "Two are better than one, because they have a reward for their labor, for if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up." And we need each other in the context of the Christian community, in the context of fellowship. The Bible says in Romans 14:7 that none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. I think your Command magazine that came out, was it in December, talked about fellowship? Very interesting quote there. Fellowship is the essence of life. Heaven will be perfect fellowship. Hell will be utter aloneness. Did you read Command? It was in there. And that's good. You know, that's really good. I think that says it. Well, what is the basis for a band of couples? Well, the common objectives and goals, we talked about that. And then this fellowship that we're talking about, and the basis of real fellowship is in Jesus. A friend of mine, Wayne Watts, said that fellowship, I asked him, said, Wayne, what is fellowship? He said, oh, that's simple. He said, it's two fellows on the same ship going to the same place. No, that's fellowship. 1 John 1:3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the basis. And there's a fellowship in the walk, 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And if we're walking in darkness, we're not going to fellowship with people in the light. We're going to stay away from them. You know, whenever we're walking in disobedience, man, we don't want to be around a Christian friend. We want to, you know, be someplace else. But if we're walking in the light as he is in the light, the book says that we'll have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. There's fellowship in the Spirit. It says in Philippians 2:1. There's fellowship in the gospel, Philippians 1:5. There's fellowship in giving. There's fellowship in suffering. You find all these things in the book. The types of fellowship, or what it takes for us to be in fellowship one with another. But you notice those things have to do with something going on. Fellowship in the Spirit. You know, the Spirit of God's not dead. If you're fellowshipping in the Spirit, something's happening. Now, whatever the Spirit's doing, you're doing. Fellowshipping in giving, you're giving. Fellowshipping in suffering, you're identified with people. Fellowship. Bill, do you understand what I'm trying to say?
Yes, sir.
You do. You agree with it?
Yes, sir.
A quiet amen would be all right. You all like poetry? Here's a good little poem. As we tread the narrow way, together sing, together pray, what is sweeter here below than the fellowship we know? Comfort for the hearts that bleed, sympathy in hours of need, kindly things that others say, brighten up the dreary day. Friendship, fellowship and love, blessed gifts from heaven above, glad am I that in God's plan there was fellowship for man. Aren't you glad of that? Amen. Thank you. I appreciate that, brother. More than you know. Well, how about a band of couples operating? And I'm throwing these things out just for ideas, just for you to think about. And then in a few minutes, if you have any questions, we'll discuss it. And then we're going to have a prayer and go home to the kids. Get a good night's sleep and be ready for Sunday school in the morning. That's a good plan. How many here teach Sunday school? Man, look at the Sunday school teachers. That's good. Well, in the operation of a band of couples, part number one, somebody must lead. Now, that's rather obvious. But the man who leads the band must also face the music. And if you're going to lead, the husband and wife must of necessity be together. You know? And if you're going to lead, if you're going to be the lead man or the lead couple, did that sort of tickle you, Jay? I believe it got to him. Oh, me. You don't think I'm like Jonathan Winters, do you? I knew I'd help you out. You know, now you can quit worrying about it. I've been accused of that before. I've been accused of looking like Jonathan Winters and Billy Saul Estes and other people. That's it, the big mouth dog. You got it. Yeah. Well, if you're going to have a band of couples operating, there are several things that you should be to that band of couples. And I want to list them. One is a rallying point, an information center. Somebody needs to be a clearinghouse so that we know what's going on. So you need to be a rallying point. Somebody needs to be in a position where they can raise the flag, you know, and blow the bugle, and the troops can rally around. And people need that. A lot of couples will do something if somebody will say, man, here's what we're going to do. Yeah, here's what we're going to do. But if nobody ever says that, you know, they'll sit around and do nothing. But if somebody say, you know, this is where we're going to go, well, boy, they'll get together, you know, and we'll go. So, you know, you need a rallying point, information center. And then if you're going to have a group of couples, you need to assure them of your genuine love and concern. You know, 2 Corinthians 12:15, Paul said to the church at Corinth, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Now, if you're going to work with a group of couples, then you might just as well get your feelings off of your sleeve. One thing I guarantee you, you will get hurt. And if you're not willing to be hurt, don't try it. Because that's a part of the deal. And if you don't have a genuine love and concern for them, you can't fake it. You know, fake love is as phony as a $7 bill. It stands out just like one. So you must have a genuine love and concern for these people. And then be sure you're always pointing them to Jesus. One of the hang-ups in a deal like this is people get looking to you. Jeremiah 17:5 says, "Cursed is the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord." And to the same extent that we trust in people, our hearts have departed from Jesus. To the same extent. So share 17:5. Okay? Am I going too fast, Doris? All right. And then you're going to have to set the pace. You're going to have to be the example. If you're going to have a band of couples and going to be functioning, you've got to set the example. You've got to be able to say, like old Paul did in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." You've got to be able to say to them, "Well, come on, troops, follow me. I'm headed for the master. We're going on his business. You just follow me and you'll be in line. Come on." This was a concern of Paul's. In 2 Corinthians 6:3, Paul says, "We try to live in such a way that no one will be offended or kept back from finding the Lord by the way we act, so that no one can find fault with us and blame it on the Lord." Pardon, what? 2 Corinthians 6:3, in Living Letters. Okay. Set the pace. Be the example. And then, this is hard. You got to be a servant. If you're going to lead a band of couples, you've got to be a servant to those couples. Almost a lost art in the Christian community. Matthew 20:26-27. Got your Bible? Let's look at that. This one's worth looking up. Not that they all aren't, but we'll take time to look at Matthew 20:26-27. Besides that, you're about to fall asleep. I don't blame you. If I had listened to me, I'd fall asleep too. Matthew 20:26-27. Okay. King, read that for us, will you?
"Not so shall it be among you, but whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you must be your slave."
Now, that has got a real reverse twist on it, doesn't it? That's one of the paradoxes of the Christian life. There it is. You want to be the honcho? Okay, be the minister. You want to be number one? Be the servant, be the slave. And Paul had that picture. 1 Corinthians 9:19, Paul said, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more." You see, there it is. That's the picture. That's Paul's picture. That's the scriptural teaching of what it is to be in the right position to lead. And then you need to show and express confidence in them. The day before yesterday, I was sitting in the office of a bank president. And we were talking about leadership. I don't know how we got off on it. It happens this old boy's been through the command general staff school and, all this jazz. He's, a full colonel in the reserve. And he got to tell me about a colonel that he had once. He said, "There was a leader of men." He said, "That was the kind of a guy that inspired his men and said, boy, he was sharp." Said he could walk into an outfit and he just looked, and he knew immediately what was going on. And I said, "Is that right?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "I remember he came to inspect my outfit one day and he walked in and looked around. He looked me right in the eye and he said, Ben, he said, is the outfit all right?" And I said to him, "Yes, sir." He said, "Ben, that's good enough for me." Turned around and walked out. Showing confidence in him. He said, "Listen, that is the only man, the only officer I ever saw leave the post when every other officer cried. The only one." And he said, "We'd have walked over fire after him. That if he'd let out, we'd have gone." Well, boy, that's the way it is leading couples. You've got to encourage them, express confidence in them, let them know you believe in them. Look at Deuteronomy 3. Deuteronomy 3, verse 28. Working with couples? Right there. Three things you need to do. This is what God said to Moses. He said, Moses, you're not going to make them the promised land, son. But Joshua is, and you're training old Joshua. Now, here's what you want to do with Moses, that's what God says to him. But charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him. For he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which thou shalt see. 3 points. Charge them. There is a sense in which we must dare to be honest with our Christian friends. You see, we've not been called to win a popularity contest. Neither have we signed on a brownie troop. You know, as we said this afternoon earlier, we're in a battle. And the Bible says in Proverbs 28:23, he that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue. Now, if you've got somebody's heart, you better level with them. Ezekiel 3:20 says, and if a good man becomes bad, and you refuse to warn him of the consequences, and the Lord destroys him and he dies in his sin, his previous good deeds won't help him, but I will hold you responsible for his death and punish you. Yeah. If a good man becomes bad and you do not warn him of the consequences, we have a responsibility. The same truth is pointed out in Leviticus 19:17, where it says, do not in your heart hate your brother, but correct your fellow man, lest you incur sin on his account. Ezekiel 3:20 out of Living Prophecies, and Leviticus 19:17 out of the Berkeley translation, if you'd like it.
What was the Proverbs?
28:23. Leviticus 19:17, Berkeley. Pardon? Going too fast? Well, you know. You slow me down. Charge Joshua and encourage him. And encourage him. And we need to encourage those couples that God has given us a contact with and for whom we feel some modicum of responsibility. We need to encourage them in their personal walk and their family relationships, their intake of the Word of God, their Bible study, their job or career. We need to encourage them. But charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him. And then, boy, we need to strengthen him. We need to know their weak points and pray about them. And help them. And encourage them. And charge them. And strengthen them. As God said that Moses should do to Joshua. Then we need to plan the outreach. If we're going to be responsible for a group of couples, we need to plan the outreach. You know, there are things that can be done which are relatively simple, and yet a lot of people never get around to them. Here are some for you to think about. If you're going to go out and tell people about Christ, take another couple along. And tell them, you know, you get in the middle of the context of a deal visiting with these people, and say to the couple with you, John, why don't you tell Bill and Mary what Christ means to your life? You know, just the fact that you've given them an opportunity to share just a word of testimony. Now, you'd be surprised how this will encourage people. And you'd be surprised what it'll do to them. Sometimes it'll turn them on, you know, and they do that a time or two, and pretty soon they're like tigers. They can hardly wait to go. But just the fact that you take them along and give them an opportunity to share a word of testimony. And then you fellows are in a particularly good position to make yourselves available to churches in the community. I'll tell you what. I'll bet if you would write the local congregations in the D.C. and Virginia and Maryland area here and say to them, now, we're Army officers, and we have a testimony for Jesus. And if you'd like somebody to come to your church and just share a word of testimony, my wife and I'd be happy to come, but we have other couples who would come. I'll tell you what, I believe they'd call me. Yeah, I believe they would. Man, you know, put on all that brass and all that stuff, you know, and get up there and tell them about Jesus. That brass gives you about a 3-minute lead. And that's all right. Doctor's degree will do the same thing. You know, they'll give you the first 3 minutes if you got a doctor's degree. Or if you're rich, you know, if you're big and rich and successful, they'll give you the first 3 minutes. And well, your brass will do the same thing, you know. And by the time the 3 minutes is gone, you may have them. But that's an opportunity. And then you can take a couple with you, you know. Or tell these guys, you know, if you'd like for your couple sometime to have a, an evening of fellowship, you'd like to have some home meetings, invite people in the home, man, we'll furnish the folks to come into the home and visit with them. People ask me to come and speak now, to go preach. I tell them, I'll be glad to if you get together a group of your key people the night before, some young couples, and let me have them in a home for a couple hours. Now, if you'll do that, I'll preach for you. If you won't do that, I ain't coming. I don't kid myself about the efficacy of preaching, you know. But let me get them in that home for an hour or two and get some of these people that are ready to run and get the needle in their arm for just a little bit. You know, and then you get something going. We can do the same thing here in this area if you just tell people you're available. That excites me. And conference work. Involve them in leading discussion groups. Involve them in giving testimony. Show enough confidence in them to ask them to give a message, to bring a message, you know. Well, boy, this begins to do things for them. And you'd be surprised at the opportunities that come if you just be alert to them and watch for them. Well, this is outreach, and also it's training couples. It's also training couples. And then, do any of you know about the lay witness mission of the Methodist Church? Anybody know about that? Let me tell you about that. That's the freshest breath of air I've smelled in the Methodist Church since I've known them. And they've got a bunch of people who are absolutely wild-eyed fanatics going around to these Methodist churches putting on what they call lay witness missions. Irma and I got hooked up in one January a year ago. They invited us to Waxahachie, Texas. We never have made another one, but they invited us to that one. They had 29 people there. Came in from Texas and Oklahoma and Louisiana. Fired up on Friday night. The church, if they want a lay witness mission, they send ahead stuff they got to do, and it's quite an extensive preparation. And by the time you get there, you know, the Spirit of God's already at work because they've done all this stuff they've been told to do. And they're expectant, you know. And so here you come, the out-of-town experts. And they have a covered dish supper. They covered dish supper you to death in that deal. And you have a covered dish supper, and then after covered dish supper, you break down in groups, and you ask two questions. You lead these groups, you know. You break them down in groups, and you're leading groups. Here are the two questions. One, what do you want to see God do this weekend in your church? That's one question. The group discusses this. Question number two, what would you like to see God do in your own personal life this weekend? You know, then there'd be some weeping and carrying on and things. You'd be surprised what happened. And then they have they have coffee at homes in the morning, go into these homes and give a word of testimony, you know. And then they have a men's luncheon. And you go out to this men's luncheon, and two or three of the guys will give their testimony there. And then Saturday night, you get together again and break up in groups. You know, it's a long, involved type of thing. What's happening is these 29 people are all the time talking about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Then the service the next morning, the lay witness people take the service. Man, Waxahachie, the early service at Waxahachie, Texas, they let me preach. Man, I preached and gave an invitation, you know, just like you would in a Baptist church. And we had 29 people down in front on their knees, you know. Praise God, you know, weeping. Now listen, if you'll just let them know that you all might be available for these lay witness missions, they'll hook you up. They really will. And it's a tremendous opportunity. I can give you the name. I'll send it to you, Robert. The name of the guy that's sort of the honcho. They've got over 10,000 lay witnesses now available to go and do this. Did you know that? Over 10,000 of them. Man, I had an invitation from Billings, Montana the other day to go up to Billings, Montana. It didn't take me long to pray about that one and tell them no. You know. But they're all over the country. All over the country. And wherever they're going, well, people are getting saved. And when these people get saved and catch fire, you know, they take them to the next church they go to. They'll pick one or two couples over here got converted. They'll put them over here in this church to share their testimony. And it's the thing's spreading like wildfire. Well, now you can do that. You know, you can do that. It's a means of outreach. And then whenever you're going somewhere, if you can, take another couple along. Take them along. Very, very few times do you find Irma and I going anywhere alone. Last weekend out in Amarillo, Texas, went out there for a conference, took Mickey and Jean Law along with us. Ended up in Nebraska recently in the conference, took two couples along. Well, you know, take them along. Involve them in the ministry. Because it's a training for them, and then this is what binds together your band of couples. I'll quit, Robert.